These first five verses of Revelation chapter 22, as I mentioned earlier, as in reading this passage, they conclude a description of the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem that came down out of heaven, that is the inhabitants of the people of God for eternity. But it also brings to a conclusion the bulk of the book of Revelation. In the next three sermons after this, our focus will be on those final verses of Revelation chapter 22, which really comprise exhortations for those who would be conquerors. They're really the final application of all that John has taught in the book of Revelation. So we come in this section, in a very real sense, to the climax of the description of the end times. This is where it's all going. This is the climactic picture that John presents to us. John has taken us up onto a high mountain and showed us the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. This spectacular structure, a perfect cube signifying the holy presence of God among his people, bejeweled with these gemstones around its foundation, and with walls that are high and broad and vast in their dimensions, signifying the whole of the people of God brought together at last as a holy temple for God. John has taken us by the hand and has taken us through the streets of this city, and we have observed the glory of God and of the Lamb in such splendor that there is no need of the light of the sun to illumine this city. Here, all the peoples from the nations of the earth, whom God gave to his Son as a gift, have been at last brought in. And around this city, on every street, we see people from every nation. Every shade of skin colour is represented here. Every accent upon the planet has been brought in here. Every culture is here. For not one has been left out as a representative from his own society, demonstrating the way that the gospel has gone around the whole earth and has penetrated the kingdom of Satan and has plucked from his grip souls saved for the glory of God. And now, as we continue to follow John, we approach the heart of the city. And a little like the heart of Palmerston North, there's a green area in the centre of the city. There's a garden there. There's a park where life flourishes. But its influence goes far beyond even the walls of the city. John takes us, in fact, back to the Garden of Eden. It's found there in the midst of this heavenly city, the Holy Jerusalem. In this new heavens and this new earth, the Garden of Eden exists. And in this final climactic description of the destiny of the saints, we are brought at last back to where we began, where the whole story of redemption begins, in a paradise that God had created for the first man and the first woman, a place that was declared to be very good. And here it is, described for us once again, the final destiny of the saints. And notice these six elements that John sees here and describes for us. In the first place, he sees a river of life. He tells us, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city." A river of life. We read earlier from Ezekiel chapter 47, where Ezekiel himself saw a similar thing. It oughtn't to surprise us, of course. We've already seen that Ezekiel's final chapters are summed up by John in his 21st chapter. We should not therefore be surprised that something from among those final chapters of Ezekiel should reappear in this portion of John's description of the heavenly temple, the heavenly city. Ezekiel saw from the door of the temple, across its threshold, water issuing. And from this water, life results. It's an incredible picture that Ezekiel sees. He sees this trickle crossing from the threshold of the temple. But as the angel who accompanies Ezekiel takes him further away from the temple, this trickle becomes a stream. A stream that at first he can wade in, just ankle deep. And then it becomes more of a river, and it comes up to his knees, and then up to his waist, and then such a vast volume of water is flowing that eventually Ezekiel can only swim in it. He cannot pass over it on foot at all. He cannot wade in it anymore. And he is brought back to the shore by the angel who accompanies him. What an incredible scene. There are no tributaries to this river that begins as a trickle and becomes a flood. Something miraculous is taking place here. But there's more to the story in Ezekiel, of course, because he goes on to say that as this river continues, it reaches its destination. And its destination is the Arabah, the Dead Sea. A sea that is notorious for its lack of life. So salty that little can survive in its saline waters. But when this river reaches that sea, the waters become fresh. And where previously there would only have been bathers taking the waters for their health, now there are fishermen hauling in nets full of every kind of fish. Because this river brings life to everything that it touches. Everything that it passes flourishes. What this river does is restores Eden. In fact, Eden itself is described initially in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 10 as having a river that flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Just as a river flowed out from the temple that Ezekiel saw, and a river flowed out from the center of the heavenly city that John observed, in the Garden of Eden there is a river flowing. Where does it start? What is its source? It starts in Eden itself, where God locates his presence, where God has made himself known to Adam, where God meets with Adam and Adam walks with God. This is the place that the river begins. Its source is God. And John makes that explicitly clear when he tells us that this river, this water of life, flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Ezekiel had seen it issuing from the temple. It gave him an indication of where what its source was, but John sees into the temple, of course. He is in the temple. The city is the temple, and God is the temple. And so in the midst of the city of God that John sees, there is a throne. And it is from the throne that this water of life comes. But what is this water of life? How are we to understand it? Well, we must understand it as a water that gives life. If we're to correctly interpret Ezekiel, which makes it, it seems to me, abundantly clear that it is a life-giving stream. As it reaches out across the plains and eventually comes into the Dead Sea comes to life. Jesus himself helpfully teaches us in John's Gospel, in chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14, where Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman in his conversation with her who had come to a well to draw water. Jesus offers to give her water. And he says, everyone who drinks of this water, pointing to the well from which she was drawing, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. But Jesus also tells us a little bit more about this when in John's Gospel in chapter 7, in verses 37 to 39, on the last day of one of the feasts held in Jerusalem, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John explains, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so we see that the water of life is the gift of the Spirit, and in a sense, the outworking of the Spirit's ministry in the life of a believer. It brings eternal life to the soul that trusts in Jesus. And what we see in Ezekiel is an explanation of a life that is not just a matter of being alive, but a life that is abundant. As the water flows from the temple that Ezekiel saw, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And so it is as the Spirit works in our lives. We are given life, life that is an abundant life, life that is a full life, and a life, as we will see in a moment, that produces tremendous fruit. So that takes us to the second thing that John saw closely connected with this river of life that he sees running through the middle of the street of the city. He says also on either side of the river, the tree of life. There's the second thing that John draws our attention to, the tree of life. He says it with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The tree of life. Ezekiel saw, as the waters passed from over the threshold of the temple towards the Dead Sea, on each side of the river, many trees growing up and producing fruits, an abundance of fruit. What John sees is described as the tree of life. Now, some commentators suggest to us that what John is describing is a use of the language where the one stands for all. So, the tree of life stands for all of the trees. That's probably true in one aspect of it. But I believe that John is also making another connection. The Ezekiel connection will by now have been obvious to his readers. Immediately from verse 1 and the river of life flowing from the throne of God, the connection with Ezekiel will have been made. Undoubtedly so. And so the implications of the river of Ezekiel in terms of the fruit, the trees and their fruitfulness will not be lost on his readers. But John wants to make another connection, a connection that they may not have made in the first verse with the book of Genesis. The tree of life, however, will have cast their minds back to that tree that was planted in the centre of the Garden of Eden, which is described for us in verse 9 of chapter 2 of Genesis. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin and were banished from the garden, God guarded the way to the tree of life. This tree of life, John is concerned to emphasize. Why? Why does it matter whether it's one tree or many trees? Why does it matter whether it's simply a grove of trees that Ezekiel observes, or one tree that Adam had seen? Well, it matters because while both fulfillments are reality here in John's revelation, we need to recognize that we're being taken back to Eden. He wants us to be clear that the new heavens and the new earth are not something other, but is a renovation of that which was before. A renewal of something that has existed before. And so, he speaks of this tree of life. And this tree of life, again, is connected with Ezekiel by the 12 kinds of fruits that it yields each month. In Ezekiel, there were many trees producing fruits, yielding them on a monthly basis. Here, it's one tree, a very unusual tree, able to yield 12 different kinds of fruit, and to yield those fruits each month. Well, we're not talking in realism here. We're talking in symbolism. This is the language then that testifies to us of God's abundance, satisfaction of his people, his provision for them that never leaves them wanting. That's how God had made Eden, isn't it? He had created the world and placed in the world Adam and Eve. But he had planted a garden specifically for them as one locality in the midst of the world from which humanity was to spread But it had to have somewhere to spread from. It had to have a starting point, and that's what Eden was. Eden was supposed to spread around the world, though. If Adam had been obedient to God, it would have done. But he was disobedient and was cast out of the garden. But nevertheless, God planted this garden. And God, we're told in verse 15 of chapter 2 of Genesis, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." This was God's abundant provision for Adam and Eve. All of the trees they could eat of, the herbs they could take, an abundance to satisfy them. And this is what John sees in this tree of life, an abundance to satisfy all those who come into the city of God. The leaves of the tree not only satisfy the hunger, but they also, we're told, are for the healing of nations. Oh, but you say, hold on. Why would there be any need to heal the nations? Haven't you said this is a new heaven and a new earth in which there is perfection? Haven't you repeatedly said that the only people who get in to this place are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Haven't you repeatedly said that anything unclean, anything that is marred by sin, anything that is ugly and broken, doesn't get in there? So why are the leaves for the healing of the nations when there is no hurt to be healed? No sorrow to be ministered to? No pain to be removed? Well, it doesn't signify that the fact there is a tree that has leaves for healing, that healing needs to be ongoing. Any more than when we read in verse 4 of chapter 21, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes," that will be a continual process of wiping tears from their eyes. We don't read verse 4 of chapter 21 and say, "Oh, that's a bit strange. Why would anyone need to have God wipe their tears away when there's no pain and sorrow in heaven?" Well, we understand, you see, that this is at the beginning. This is a one-off occasion where on entering into glory, the tears of our past experience, our past woes, our past sufferings, our past experiences of pain are wiped away. And so it goes with this tree of life. The life that it gives is an ongoing life, an eternal life, a full life that continues forever and ever. And therefore the influence of the water of life is an ongoing influence. The fruit of the tree is an ongoing thing. It satisfies. It's a provision for God for our eternal life. But the healing is only needed once. Those wounds only need to be bound up once. And then it's forever dealt with. But God's tree of life, you see, brings a life that is full and satisfying and free from any pain and anguish. It is a glorious life. In the third place, John observes that there is an absence in this city, in this New Jerusalem. There's an absence of the curse. He says, immediately having spoken of the tree of life and its influence, that no longer will there be anything accursed. there will be an absence of the curse. John actually takes his language from the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 11, in Zechariah's own description of what the new heavens and earth will be like, described in terms of realities that the Israelites could understand, in other words, a renewed Israel, a new location establishment of the promised land and the temple and so forth, using that Old Testament imagery, he says in verse 11 that Jerusalem shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Now that term that we have translated as a decree of utter destruction is translated directly from the Hebrew in which the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament, was originally written. But for many of the Christians in the New Testament, and indeed many of the Jews as well, who couldn't speak Hebrew, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek. We know of that translation as the Septuagint. It's sometimes abbreviated by the Roman numerals, LXX, the 70, because of the 70 men who were involved in translating it. And many of the quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament are taken from that translation. They're actually taken from the Greek rather than being translated by the New Testament author from the Hebrew. We find it in some of Jesus' own references. We find it abundantly in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And this is what we find here in Revelation. When John describes the place as there no longer being anything accursed, it's the same word that is used in the Greek to translate what our English says as a decree of utter destruction. There will no longer be a curse on Jerusalem that has brought destruction to it because of its rebellion against God. And John says, this is what the new heavens, the new earth, this is what the new Jerusalem, this is what the city of God will be like. But because of its association with the tree of life, we can make another connection here. And that is, back to Eden, once again. What was planted in Eden in the midst of the garden? Not one tree, but two trees. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now what resulted from the presence of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Not that the tree itself was evil, and we mustn't think in terms of the tree being evil, but Adam and Eve's use of the tree was evil. God set a test for Adam. He provided this abundant, satisfying provision. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall be accursed. You shall be devoted to destruction. And that is exactly what happened. Adam and Eve did eat of the tree that was forbidden there. And God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be nothing accursed, and no possibility of there ever being anything accursed. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil will not tempt and test us anymore. We will no longer be on probation. We will no longer be set a trial. We will enter into a fullness of life, depicted by the river of life and the tree of life, and ensured by the absence of anything that is accursed. The removal then of the effect of the forbidden fruit. We are taken, you see, back to Eden, and yet this isn't exactly Eden, is it, we're beginning to see. We're beginning to see that this is something special, that this is something better than Eden when it was first created. Even that place that was very good in God's sight, here is something that is even better. Everything imperfect has been destroyed, and all is very good once more. And then John says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. What John sees is the sinless service of God. He's setting a contrast, you see, isn't he? He speaks about there being nothing accursed. And then he goes on to speak about the throne of God and the Lamb being in this city and his servants worshipping him. There's a contrast being made between that which is accursed, Adam having broken the law by eating the forbidden fruit and coming under God's condemnation. What was wrong? What's wrong in that picture? A lack of service. A lack of submission to God. Instead of that picture is this new picture of the throne of God and the Lamb and his servants worshipping him. The image of a garden in the midst of the city is what John presents, but in the midst of the garden is the throne of God. God was present there in Eden too. He came there and it was his habit to meet with Adam. And that's in one of those rendezvous that Adam's sin of rebellion is brought to light. In the cool of the day, God went, as usual, to meet with Adam. But Adam was hiding. He had rebelled. He had not served God. But here in the midst of this new garden, this new Eden, God is always present. His throne is there, and he sits on the throne eternally, ruling over all things. He never departs from here, and his people are there, and there they are. They are serving him with worship. Now, let me ask you, who served in the temple? In the Old Testament temple, in the temple of Moses that was constructed in the wilderness, in the temple of Solomon that was constructed in Jerusalem, who worshipped? Who led the service of the temple? It was the Levites, and more specifically, it was the priests. It was one tribe out of 12 tribes. One family out of that tribe that had the specific duty of representing all the other tribes before God in service. They were the ones who brought the sacrifices and laid it on the altar. They were the ones who brought the incense and burned it on the altar of incense before the before the Ark of the Covenant. They were the ones who trimmed the lights on that golden lampstand. They were the ones who brought in the bread and laid it out upon the table. They were the ones who were involved in the service of God. And one from that family got to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, as we've seen previously. One man got to go into the very presence of God, having sacrificed for his own sins, and then again for the sins of the people, to represent them before God. Do you know how he was dressed? Well, he was dressed in some fairly ornate garments, including a bejeweled breastplate, which we've already considered in our studies earlier in chapter 21. But he also had a turban on his head. It's described for us in Exodus chapter 28. Let me read to you verses 36 through 38. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, Holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall be regularly on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. On Aaron's forehead, as he ministered in the service of God in the tabernacle, Holy to the Lord was written. And here we see that as the servants of God and the Lamb worship him, verse 4 tells us, they see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. On whose foreheads? On their foreheads. On which them? His servants. Well, who are they? Well, all the people of God whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are the servants of God. In other words, every single one of them is a priest. Every single one of them gets access to God. Every single one of them comes into the very presence of God and serves him perfectly, serves him sinlessly. What an amazing thing. You think of Moses, that great man whom God had so well equipped to lead his people out of Egypt. And you think of his humility, and you think of his perseverance, and you think of his astounding experiences of talking with God on Mount Sinai for day after day and night after night, and being miraculously enabled to endure all that the presence of God and the warfare, the antagonism, the hatred at times of the people. What an incredible man he was. And yet, he only caught the very slightest glimpse of God. Indeed, God himself said to Moses, in chapter 33 and verse 20 of Exodus, you cannot see my face. The one who had stood by a burning bush and heard the voice of God, the one who had been on Mount Sinai in the presence of God as it was visibly portrayed by the cloud and the thunder and the lightning, this man is told, You, Moses, the most humble of men. You, Moses, whom I've called to be my mediator for the people. Even you, Moses, cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. But John tells us that they will see his face. This is astounding. Man shall not see my face and live. And here are a people who come before the throne of God and look up into the face of God and are not destroyed. How can this be? How is this possible? Well, Psalm 11 gives us a hint of it. In the 11th Psalm, in verses 4 through 11, the psalmist says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulphur and scorching wind shall be on the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." And the question could be asked in the manner of the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Who then can see God if it's the righteous? And no one is righteous, no, not one. Who can see God and live? Well, it is those who are made righteous. Those whose portion is sulphur and fire, by Genesis 22, have received their portion. They have been thrown into the lake of fire. Everyone who is left are the righteous. What makes them righteous? Well, their names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But what's the difference? How can it be any different simply because your name is written in a book? What difference does that make to who you are and what you are? Well, those whose names are written in the book of life are those for whom the blood of the Lamb was spilled. It is those for whom Christ died. It is those for whom he took upon himself the punishment for their sins, and having lived a perfect life himself, granted to them his righteousness as a covering. And so they come before the throne of God, and what are they? Are they cursed? No. Because they're not unclean, you see. They are righteous, clothed in the righteousness of the Lamb, sanctified by him. They are able to come into the presence of God and look up into the face of God and live. And this is what John himself had written in his first letter. In chapter 3, in verse 2, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We shall see him. In all his glorious perfection, we shall see him and we will be like him. Perfect. Pure. And therefore, not burned up by his holy gaze. Because there is no impurity to be burned up any longer. It has already been taken away by Jesus, the Lamb of God. And so all are priests to our God. And then in the fifth place, John sees the glorious presence of God. Night, he says, will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. I'm not going to dwell on this morning because we considered it extensively last time. He's repeating what he's already stated in order to emphasize. Emphasize what? Well, to emphasize above all that while he has been painting for us a picture of Eden restored, Eden renewed, it is not exactly like Eden. It is better than Eden. He's seeking to emphasize that there are differences now. This is even more glorious than Eden was when Adam sinlessly walked in it. For here, God's presence glorifies the whole. So that the light of the sun, which he has made and said, very good, and the light of the moon, which he created and declared to be very good, while very good, is totally unnecessary anymore, because his own glory illumines the whole place. It kind of emphasizes the fact that while Eden was very good, there was within Eden, even before the fall, a kind of a foreshadowing of what was going to happen. Because after light came darkness. Night as well as day. It was God saying, it's not permanent. It's not permanent because the hearts of my people are not permanent. But in this new Eden, there's a permanence. Darkness is completely eliminated. No night. The sun and the moon no longer required, because God will be their light. It's a reality that is expressed in the blessing that the priests pronounced upon Israel, a blessing that finds its fulfillment here. In Numbers chapter 6, we have the words that are often repeated here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We have a foretaste of that certainly in this life, but not the fulfillment of it. Not the full extent of it. But here John sees the glorious presence of God, his smile upon his people. And then finally, in the sixth place, John observes the eternal reign of the saints. They will reign forever and ever. We've already seen something of the saints' reign. We've been told that they will sit on God's throne with him. We know something of the fact that they will reign in terms of sharing judgment on the wicked. But this suggests something more than that. It isn't a reign that lasts a day, the day of judgment. It is a reign that continues eternally. It is forever and ever. Now, some people have a problem with that because it raises the question, well, who do they reign over? If every citizen is a king, who do they reign over? We're still being taken back to Genesis, where God said, as he was making this universe, God said, let's make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Can I use a different word there? Let them reign over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and reign. Have dominion. They are to reign over the new creation. That is their responsibility. They are to rule it. But the Bible suggests something more than that. In the Psalms, Psalm 8, and verses 4 through 8, the psalmist makes this statement. First asks a question. What is man that you, God, are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Man, seemingly insignificant in comparison to God, yet God has given him dominion over all things. Now, the writer of Hebrews specifically applies this not to men in general, though that certainly was in the view of the psalmist as he wrote this, but the writer of Hebrews applies it to one man in particular, the man Christ Jesus, where he says in chapter 2 and verse 5, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you cared for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left out nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The implication of Hebrews chapter 2 is that Jesus had authority over everything. Every created thing. The writer of Hebrews specifically emphasizes that he had a unique position that not even the angels shared. The implication is, particularly when you take it in the fuller context of chapter 1 of Hebrews, is that this one who was made for a little while lower than the angels is in fact exalted above the angels. And Jesus is, of course. He is the Son of God, who became a man, a little lower than the angels. But Christ, God has highly exalted him so that he has a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But you see, if you're a Christian here this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, God has made you his son, just like Jesus. He's adopted you into his family, just like Jesus. So what does that make you? Greater than the angels. The implication, you see, is this, that we reign with Christ over everything, even the angels. Isn't that an amazing thing? I don't know in what way we will reign over the angels. I don't know what that will involve. I don't think the Bible tells us that. But the point is this, that we who once were rebel sinners, when we take our place in the renewed Eden, will reign over everything that God has made, including the holy angels who have never known the wrath of God because they have never sinned. The river of life, the tree of life, the absence of the curse, sinless service of the holy God in his glorious presence, eternally reigning over all of creation. This is the destiny of the saints in Eden that has been restored. What a motivation then for us. The call of Revelation is to be conquerors. The call of Revelation is to overcome the temptations that pound us in this life, the sufferings that we have to endure, the constant tugging on us to compromise with the world in order to be more accepted by it and to be freed from the difficulties of the Christian life. But God says, take up your cross and follow Jesus. Take up suffering, persecution, ill treatment, and follow Jesus. And if you endure to the end, this glory awaits you. It will be worth it.